If you have a Bible with you, take it out and open it up to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, where we read, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." This Sunday, next Sunday, and the following Sunday, we are going to be taking a look at marriage. And we're specifically going to be taking a look at Ephesians 5, as well as some, like you'll see this morning, some Old Testament stuff that we need to understand. And as we say, we're going to be taking a look at Ephesians 5, 32 through 33 over the next 3 weeks. One might ask, well, then why in the world do we begin this morning in verses 31 and 32? I mean, don't those come after 22 through 30? To which I would say the reason we're starting at the end is because of a tree in New Orleans. 10 years ago, we had the privilege of leading 18 people down to the Gentilly neighborhood in New Orleans in response to the call for help in cleaning up after the flooding subsequent to Hurricane Katrina. And we got there after a long drive nonstop from Chicago. And before we went to bed that night, they gave us a safety briefing. Part of the safety briefing was, don't open refrigerators. As you're cleaning out houses, duct tape them shut. Do not open them. By this point, the bacteria and mold and stench was so bad, they'd actually had people passing out and throwing up when they would open them. But the other thing they said was, stay away from trees, whether they've fallen or whether they're up. And we thought, well, that's weird. You see, the tree roots there, especially in Gentilly, but in New Orleans, because it's so close to the water table, aren't all that deep. And when all that water came in and made that ground so wet, trees fell over. And this point, what was it, a year later? They were still falling over, root ball and all, just popping out of the ground. And interestingly, there were some that were popping back into the ground. I never understood that. But sure enough, when we got down to this neighborhood and found the house that we were going to be gutting so that insurance could come in and decide if it was worth salvaging or not, there was not one standing tree in all of Gentilly. They were all fallen over, roots out of the ground. I say that because we've all become aware that our culture's understanding of marriage has become antithetical to all of human history. And it's easy for the church to say, well, marriage is supposed to be one man, one woman, one life. It's easy for us to describe what marriage is, and yet we look at the church, and even in the church, we don't tend to do such a good job of having good, God-glorifying marriages. And you know why? Because we don't even understand why God had created marriage. We have such weak roots that we tend to think, oh, it's about companionship. Oh, it's about children. Oh, it's about society. We don't understand that there is a much deeper reason for marriage. A God-glorifying, Christ-honoring, disciple-making, and joy-giving reason. And that's what Paul is on about in verses 31 and 32 here. He wants the church in Ephesus to understand that, yes, marriage is one man, one woman, one life, but it's one woman, one man, one life for a reason. And to begin to understand that reason, we need to actually go back to what Paul points us to. Verse 31, you might notice, is a quote. And it's directly a quote from Genesis chapter 2. And verse 24. And so let's go back there and go back to the original institution of marriage as we try to understand, before looking at what marriage should look like, we try to understand why marriage exists anyways. In chapter 2 of Genesis, in verse 24, just as Paul quoted, it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." That is a great description of marriage. One man, one woman, one union, one life. But that's all it is a description. It doesn't tell us why. It doesn't answer questions like, well, God could have created us any way he wanted. Why did he create us this way? God could have ordained marriage to be anything he wanted it to be. Why did he ordain it this way? God didn't even have to create marriage. So why did he? Well, we start to understand with the very first word of Genesis 2, 24. In the ESV, it's the word therefore. It's an important word, therefore. It tells us that what is about to be said is a consequence or a conclusion of what has just been said. For example, I forgot to put gas in the truck for a week, therefore I ran out of gas on the way to work. Believe it or not, that's happened. Not to me, of course. I would never be so silly as to run out of gas in the middle of nowhere. Anyways, therefore, well, what is it the consequence or the conclusion of? Go back to 23. The man, Adam, says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore." So right off the bat, we begin to understand that marriage, one man, one woman, one life, has something to do with our creation, the way we were created as man and woman, male and female, as gender. And so we can say, well, one of the reasons that God ordained marriage as he did is because God created male and female. But if you think about it, that doesn't actually answer our question about why God created marriage, because we still have the question, why in the world did he create us male and female? Why didn't he create us to grow off of trees? Pop out of the ground like Cabbage Patch Kids. Self-divide like amoeba. Why did he create us male and female? And for that, we have to go back even further to Genesis chapter 1. Specifically to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. And we're going to start in 27, and then we'll take a look at 26 and 28, because 27 is at the center of these verses. And there, the Lord says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And we'll just stop right there for a second, because this is the first foundational lesson about humanity that will feed into our understanding of marriage. When it says God created man in verse 27, it's talking about mankind, humanity. It's not just talking about Adam. All of humanity God created in his own image as a reflection of God. Here's the first lesson that we learn. Male and female are created as co-equal images of God. We have to grasp this or the next point won't make any sense. Male and female are co-equal images of God, equal in value and dignity simply by virtue of our creation. It doesn't matter that some of us are richer than others, taller than others, or shorter than others, which we all know is better. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter the outcome. Because the reality is, male and female both are created in the image of God and therefore are co-equal. We might say both male and female are equal imagers or reflections of the Almighty God. Now, I think we have to start there because our society doesn't believe that. Our society believes you're only equal if the outcomes are equal. So men and women are only equal in our society if they do the exact same things. You see this especially at the way our culture looks down on stay-at-home moms that are more traditional in raising their kids. There's something wrong with them because they're not out there doing what men traditionally do. Outcomes are what define equality in our culture. And God says, no, outcome has nothing to do with it. Every human being is created in my image and therefore has inherent value and dignity and is worthy of respect regardless of who they are or the circumstances of their lives. And yet, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to look around this room right now and be able to affirm, yes, men and women, male and female, equal imagers of God. But we're not identical. We're not the same. He didn't create two carbon copies. He created male and female distinct. That's the rest of verse 27. Male and female, he created them. It goes from singular to plural, from mankind to male and female. So at the same time God created us as co-equal images of God, he also created us as distinct. And again, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure it out. Biologically, we're distinct. We have different reproductive organs. Our bone masses are different. Bone densities are different. Our muscle mass is different. The amount of hair on our bodies is different. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that men and women think differently. Even when thinking about the same stuff, our brains don't work the same. And that is not at all to say one is better than the other. Because again, where did we start? We are co-equal imagers of God. It is simply to say that as God created male and female, he intentionally created them distinct from one another. And we see why back in Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, God famously says, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." And so, God had all the animals come, and in verse 20, there was not found a helper fit for Adam. And so, God then created Eve. This explains to us why we're different. And don't get hung up on that word helper. That word helper does not mean servant. It does not mean subservient. That word helper means necessary aid, partner, you might say. The key to focus in on, though, is the statement that this helper will be fit for him, or according to his negative, literally. In other words, when God creates Eve as he does, he is creating her so that male and female will be complementary. And I don't mean complementary as in, wow, you look great today. Although y'all do. Complementary with an E, as in working together, designed to fit together. When we were on vacation and at the conference in San Diego, we toured the USS Midway, and it's an aircraft carrier. And it has a complement, not counting the air wing, or it did have a complement, not counting the air wing, of somewhere around like 3,000 people, they said it took to run just the ship, not worrying about launching airplanes. And we call them a ship's complement because the ship's amazing. It's big, it's powerful. It's made out of steel and has lots of awesome things that make loud noises that guys tend to like. It's got missiles and cannons and all kinds of good stuff. And of course, it was created so that we could make the movie Top Gun. And, you know, who doesn't like that? But, you know, without trained sailors as its complement, what is it? It's a floating paperweight, a really big floating paperweight. That's why they call them the complement. The complement is what's necessary to make the ship run. And you could also say the ship is those sailors' complement, because you could have the best trained crew in the world sitting at the dock with no boat, and guess what? They ain't going anywhere. At least no farther than they can swim. Male and female were created as co-equal but complementary images of God. So we see that this is how God created us, with neither male nor female being greater or more than the other, more valuable or less valuable. And this begins to explain marriage. So male and female are these equal images of God, but we've already seen they're distinct images. They're distinct creation. And I would suggest to you one of the ways to begin to understand why God created marriage is simply to think about looking in a mirror, especially when you're getting a suit tailored and you got the three mirrors around you and you're seeing yourself from different angles. They're all you. They're all your image. You see your nose in each of them, but you see a different side of your nose in each of them. I would suggest to you that there is something that men reflect God's image and women reflect God's image, but there is something about that union of the two that also reflects God's image. Not necessarily in a better or more valuable way than the individual does, but in a different way. And that's what God intended, that in marriage, two co-equal and complementary creatures would unite together to reflect God. And I say this because of verse 26 of Genesis 1, where God says, "Let us make man in our image." People have and still do debate what exactly the "us" is about. You know, is it the Trinity? I think it's a hint for the Trinity, although I don't think Moses would have understood that. Others say, well, it's the plural of majesty. like a professor I had in seminary who would only refer to himself in the third person plural. We were at the Sorbonne in Paris. I kid you not, it took me the first couple weeks of that class to figure out that he was alone learning at the Sorbonne in Paris. He wasn't there with someone else, as I couldn't figure it out. But I do think it is a reflection of the reality of the Trinity. Already in this text of Genesis 1, you have God and you have the Spirit of God at work. And brothers and sisters, I think the picture there is that when God wanted to create creatures that would reflect Him, one would not do. Nor would billions of identical creatures. There needed to be two complementary creatures that could come together and reflect the image of God more fully. This also, by the way, explains the limitation of marriage as one man and one woman. Because only in that situation do you have two complementary halves creating a whole. All others are imbalanced. If I have a puzzle that's all the same pieces, it's going to be hard to make it look like the dog's playing poker on the cover of the box. But at the same time, if I have that same box and it's filled with puzzle pieces, and for every one left corner piece, there's like 500 right corner pieces, I'm still not going to be able to put it together because the parts aren't all going to fit together in a complementary manner. So marriage is the joining together of two co-equal creatures who are complementary to one another. But that's not all it is. Because it's a purposeful union. God did not just create this so that we'd have something to do for our 70 or 80 years here on earth. God did it for a very specific purpose. Marriage is the joining of these creatures for the pursuit of God's purposes. Look at verses 26 and 28 of Genesis 1. There's a bookend statement here. God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Okay, that leads into, let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the ground. Or to put it succinctly, let him reign over creation, over the earth. And then you go down to verse 28, and you see something similar. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and every living thing that moves on the earth. Those are the bookends. That's why we started in 27. The bookends of explain to us why God created us in His image. The image of God, we were created in that image of God so that we could have the capacity to represent God in creation, as Alan Ross points out in his excellent commentary on Genesis. Adam and Eve's Genesis 1 purpose then is to reflect God in creation by carrying on His work. Up to this point in Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, creation has been all about forming and filling the earth. The first 3 days of forming, the next 3 days of filling, and now God goes to Adam and Eve and He says, carry on this work by subduing, by reigning over, by forming this earth so that human life will flourish for the glory of God. And so together, Adam and Eve undertake this work, not for very long, but they undertake this work. And we still see this going on today in our culture. In fact, that's really all culture is sinful man's attempts to make something of the world around him. And so we take trees and we turn them into houses, a little bit more suitable for human flourishing than just living in a tree. We find out that oil can be used to make plastics and it can be used to power airplanes and do all kinds of amazing things. And so we continue this rule over creation in an imperfect fashion. And so, yes, it's true that of all human beings pursue this mission regardless of marriage. The single Christian continues to pursue this Genesis chapter 1 mission in different ways. So marriage, as we understand from the New Testament, is not better than singlehood, but it is different. And in marriage, this mission of pursuing God's purposes is different than in singlehood. And so we might think of just a few ways that marriage fulfills purposes of God in Scripture, just to give us some examples. For one example, as we saw last week in Isaiah 61, God uses marriage to communicate truth to His people. He says in Isaiah 61:10, He has clothed me with the garments of salvation, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. God wants an image to connect with, help people connect with his salvation. And what does he use? Marriage. In Isaiah 62:5, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God shall rejoice over you. He wants them to know the joy that he has over his people. And so he uses marriage. So marriage becomes a tool in the hands of God to communicate. And that's where Paul, in Ephesians 5, if we can go back there, gets this idea that marriage is really about Christ and his church. Because Paul understands marriage is not primarily about love or procreation or companionship or any of those things. Oh, they're all a good part of it. But that's not actually why God created it. God created marriage to reflect his glory to the world. And in the case of the church, Ephesians 5 tells us marriage is a living parable of Christ and his church. And if you think about it for just a moment, it begins to make sense. Marriage is a union, one man and one woman uniting together. Well, what happens when we come to Christ, Christ and his church? We are in union with Christ, united together. That union is exclusive in marriage. As you take your wedding vows, you say something along the lines of forsaking all others and keeping only unto your wife or your husband as long as we both shall live. It's exclusive. Well, guess what? Christ only has one church. And I don't mean one denomination. I mean one church, capital C. There is one universal church to whom Christ is married. There are not any others. And the faithfulness of marriage reveals something about Christ and his church. For instance, it reveals the gospel truth that though we are unfaithful, he is faithful. That he will never come a day, there will never come a day when Christ says, oh, that's it, you guys have sinned too much, I'm done with you, and I'm starting over with someone else. And conversely, faithfulness in marriage shows the faithfulness that the church has for Christ, that we have found something so great in Christ that we willingly choose to remain faithful unto Christ, living in obedience to his word all of the days of our lives. And so Christian marriage is not about us. It's about Christ. And learning to live as this parable, marriage also is a tool in the hands of God to increase personal holiness. As marriage helps us not only to show the world Christ's love, but to teach the married about living a holy life. There's something about marriage that crystallizes the teaching of setting aside everything else. Jesus says, renounce all that you have or else you cannot be my disciple. And I'm guessing most of your spouses on your wedding day said, set aside every other female or male or else I'm not marrying you. I know my wife would not have been happy if I'd have been like, you know what, let's ignore the forsaking all others part and just stick with the let's get married part. It crystallizes the fact that I can't have my wife and have someone else. I cannot have Christ and anything else. It crystallizes the fact that Christ teaches us to love sacrificially. We love sacrificially, single or married, doesn't matter, we do that. But there is something about marriage that makes it different. When suddenly, in order for me to be happy in this relationship, I have to actually stop trying to make myself happy and start serving that other person. And the intimacy of marriage, I know for me this has been a big one, holds a mirror up to ourselves. I think everybody in here that's been married for more than, you know, a few days realizes that you learn things about yourself through your spouse's eyes that you never would have known otherwise. I grew up in a family where our love language was sarcasm, still is when you get us all together. And in the family, it makes sense. We know that no one says, oh man, good job. They say things like, man, way not to screw that up. And that is a compliment to us. I was married a month or two, and I don't even remember what it was that my wife had done, but I was speaking the way I grew up. And I never knew it was a problem until I saw the look on her face. It looked like somebody had just shot her dog. More specifically, it looked like I had just shot her dog. That held a mirror up to me that I never would have seen if it weren't for that intimate relationship. It showed me a character flaw, a shortcoming, that I didn't even know I had. But by God's grace, marriage was a tool of holiness, because God has given us marriage so that He can be glorified in it, so that Christ can be honored in it, and so that as we illustrate Christ's love for the church in the world around us, the world around us can see the gospel and come to know Christ. I firmly believe that Christian marriages should be filled with the love and the grace and the truth that the New Testament pictures the church should be full of, and that they should be lived differently from the world. I don't think our marriages should look like the rest of the world, even more so now than they used to. We should look weird in the way we do marriage to a person raised in America. We should look so weird that they scratch their heads and wonder, why in the world would you do marriage that way? So that whether they like it or not, we can respond to them because of Christ. So the God-glorifying, Christ-honoring, disciple-making purpose for marriage is the union of two co-equal, complementary creatures for the pursuit of God's purposes. And that, brothers and sisters, gives us joy. And let me just mention two ways here as we wrap this up so that we can move on to communion. Let me just give you two ways that I believe this understanding of marriage grows joy in marriage. One, it places marital strife in context. Have you ever noticed when something is up close, you see flaws more than when you're at a distance? Familiar with pointillism, the painting style? From a distance, it's a beautiful painting. You get up close, it's just a bunch of points of paint. We stood at the Grand Canyon a couple of weeks ago. I'd never been there before. I'd only seen it from 30,000 feet, and it looks pretty impressive from 30,000 feet. But I had no idea how huge this thing was until I stood there and realized you can't take in the full scope of this from any point. It is so enormous. Sometimes in marriage, marital strife becomes that way. Some issue becomes the big issue. We're not spending enough time together. We're not doing this. We're not doing that. She said this. He did this to me. And it becomes this enormous problem that festers and threatens to ruin a marriage. If my marriage is about my happiness, it will ruin my marriage. Or it will make me just resigned to living miserably for the rest of my life. If my marriage is just about feeling like we're in love, it will ruin my marriage, or I will resign myself to misery. But when I realize that my marriage has an eternal reflection of God that glorifies God, suddenly I'm not interested in having to prove how I can prove I'm right, how I can get back at my spouse. I'm interested in knowing, how do I glorify God in this? My purpose hasn't changed. I can still fulfill the purpose I have even in the midst of marital strife. Sadly, you may have read about Tullian Chavidian's resignation from his church in Florida. Tullian, I believe, is Billy Graham's grandson, I think? Yeah, grandson. And he resigned recently because he had an affair. Turns out he was traveling a lot, and while he was gone, his wife had an affair, and when he found out, he ended up having an affair. It's interesting, because you look at his grace. This is a guy that traveled a lot, and we can blame the travel. Oh, you traveled so much, and there wasn't the companionship marriage is about, and so you were looking for that elsewhere, and this happened. And if marriage is about companionship, that's exactly what's going to happen. But look at his grandfather. He traveled just as much as Chavidian does, for a much longer period of time, and never had that problem. Why? Because he safeguarded. He safeguarded himself. Because he knew his marriage was not just about the feeling of companionship, it was about glorifying God. And for me to go on the road and even allow the chance of something bad to happen doesn't glorify God. It's all the difference in the world between a marriage that is about fulfilling my needs and a marriage that is about glorifying God. This purpose places marital strife in context. And the other way that it provides us with joy, another way I should say, is it provides us this opportunity to be a living parable of Christ and His church. Now, I will admit to you, that is only joyful if you treasure Christ. If you don't treasure Christ, you don't care about doing that. But if you treasure Christ above all else, the idea that God gave you your spouse so that you could shine the light of the gospel in your neighborhood is a pretty amazing opportunity. It's a lot cooler than he just gave me a spouse so that we could have some kicks and giggles together for 50 or 60 years. It means that I can do my marriage now in a way that in eternity, even though marriage is not eternal, in eternity it will still be echoing. Because God will have been glorified. Over the next 2 weeks, we're going to take a look at what Ephesians says about the practice of this kind of marriage. What does it look like? And I'm glad y'all are here this morning, because the rest of Ephesians 5 makes no sense if you don't understand this. The reason so many Christians in our culture reject an Ephesians 5 style of marriage is they don't get that this is what marriage is about. But in the meantime, let me just offer you 4 ways that you can promote this kind of marriage in your own life, and I'm just going to say them, I'm not going to expound on them. 1, pray together. Husbands and wives should pray together. 2, read Scripture together as a couple. 3, worship together. Not just on Sunday mornings. And 4, serve together as a couple. Those are simply 4 ways that you can begin promoting this kind of marriage in your marriage toward that day when your marriage will be the God-glorifying, Christ-honoring, disciple-making, God-giving union of 2 co-equal and complementary images of God. Father God, we rejoice in the opportunity to reflect you in our marriage. And we know, Lord, your word has said that in the church it is better not to marry. And so we are under no illusions that marriage is somehow a higher form of Christian living than singleness. We get that, Lord. But we also recognize that in calling some to marry, you have called them not just to satisfy baser needs, to raise children, to be have a companion in these things. But that, Father, those are all part and parcel of a greater call, a deeper call, to show the world your love for your people in the way we live our marriages out. And that's my prayer for the marriages of Northview, those here today, those young people that will one day be married, and those who aren't here, is that we would stop viewing our marriage in the temporal view of happiness and love and these things, and we would recognize those will be side effects, blessed, wonderful side effects, but side effects of a marriage that is lived for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.